Okay, so this morning, as I said, we are going to be looking at something that we started a while back. Now, I do have to do a little bit of review. I don't like to review a lot, but I do have to do some this morning because it's been like 3 or 4 weeks since we've been on this topic. As you know, I've been loosely chasing this phrase from Psalm 23:3a, where David said, "He restores my soul." We've been looking at the Good Shepherd. And coming off of that, we looked at what it means to be a cast sheep. We also talked about the dangers of spiritual shipwreck, piling up our faith on the rocks, as it were, the rocks of life, the rocks of trials, the rocks of sin, deceit, all of those things. We talked about what I think is the great evangelical disaster of our lifetime, and that is having an optional Jesus. I think, unfortunately, that all of these messages are available for free. All you have to do is ask for them. We also talked about that there are several different ways to be lost in life, that unbelievers are certainly lost. They're lost on the open sea. They're without a rudder. They're moved. They're tossed by every wave. But I believe that believers can also be lost in a different way. They're lost in the harbor. They're alienated from the life of God, separated from the newness of life that should be theirs, that is their right in the new birth. But yet, through sin or other distractions, we become alienated from God's life. So believers can be lost too, lost in the harbor. Now, the last time we talked about this, we returned to the idea of the cast sheep. A cast sheep, you might recall, is a pathetic picture of a sheep that gets caught in some kind of trouble of his or her own making, but they end up on their back and their feet flailing in the air. It's a pretty pathetic picture. And we've learned that apparently they're built in such a way that if they fall over, they're not like those weebles. Remember those little weebles? You could wobble them all day and they wouldn't fall down. Sheep aren't like that. They do fall down and they get stuck. And it sounds kind of funny because, you know, we've got pictures. We see pictures of cast sheep. And it sounds kind of funny, but it's actually life-threatening, and it's not funny at all. Within a few hours on their back, gas begins to collect in their stomachs. The difference in the temperature has a lot to do with this. In certain kinds of climate, I mean, they can die very quickly. But when these gases begin to expand, the stomach hardens, the air passage is cut off, and if not set right, the sheep will suffocate. So a cast sheep is a very, very troubled and vulnerable animal. And when David said that he restores my soul, it's a picture of a sheep that's caught in a trap, stuck, without any kind of way of righting itself. They'll just basically flail back and forth, but they're stuck. And the Good Shepherd coming along and doing beautiful things for us, setting us right. When a shepherd restores a cast down sheep or a downcast sheep, he reassures it, he massages its legs to restore the circulation, because if he immediately sets it right, the animal will fall down under the weight. You know, the circulation hasn't come back into the legs. He lifts it up and holds it again until it can establish its equilibrium. And this is a beautiful picture of what the shepherd wants to do to us when we get in trouble. As his sheep, as his children, we get in trouble. I'm not going to ask you to say amen, play poker. But I think you know we all get in trouble. And when we get in trouble, we don't have a father who's against us. We don't have a Lord who is against us. But we have an advocate with the Father. We have a good shepherd who comes, hugs us, circulates, you know, rubs our legs so that we can kind of find our footing again, sets us right, and reminds us of the future that we have with him. So it's a beautiful thing. When we're on our backs, when we're flailing because of grief or sin or because of some kind of guilt that's piled up in us, our good shepherd comes and he lifts us up with his grace and he sets us again so that we can reestablish our spiritual balance. Now, the last time that we talked about this, we began exploring why God's sheep get into trouble. And this was instructive. Philip Keller told us that there were basically three reasons why this happens. The first is overindulgence. Now, understand, sheep do this to themselves, okay? But there are things that exacerbate the problem. There are things that sheep do that get them into this kind of trouble. One of them is overindulgence. A sheep will not lie down until its stomach is full. And the problem is, if the stomach becomes full and then he lies down and rolls on its back too far, it becomes cast because it has overindulged and it's kind of like, you know, you get it. Second, is acquiring a matted coat. So as the sheep is kind of going places it shouldn't go, like in between brambles and in between bushes and things like that, it picks up all kinds of garbage on its coat, and a good shepherd has to come and periodically clean off that coat. Well, what happens? Same thing. It accumulates all kinds of debris on the fleece. It gets weighted down, and when it goes to lie down, perhaps too far on its back, it becomes cast. So first of all, overindulgence. Second, the matted coat. And third, looking for greener grass. Sheep love greener grass. You know, the shepherd gives them, our good shepherd gives us a lot. In other words, not a lot like in a lot of stuff, but a lot in life. The good shepherd knows that the environment that we have, the people who are in our life, the things that are in our life, the things that he blesses us with or the blessings he holds back, all of these are things that help us to become the person that he wants us to be. It's those challenges, those unique challenges, and we believe that God is so intentional with us. Nothing in our life is by accident. We don't believe that anything that the believer encounters is accidental. God uses the difficult times. God uses the tribulations. God uses the temptations. And God uses the great blessings. God uses the joyful things to help us to become the people that he wants us to be. We have a good shepherd, but sheep like greener grass. They say, yeah, I got this, but that sheep has that, and I want that. And what happens is they go a wandering sheep. And the sheep will go to some spot, some special place where the shepherd has not given them. And when it lies down, it does not notice that maybe that taller green grass that looks so attractive is hiding a divot or a concave spot in the ground. And it lies down and it gets comfortable and it's watching baseball. And you know, spring day, beautiful breeze. Blue birdie day, you get it. Not a cloud in the sky. Before you know it, little itch on the back. Rolling back. Scratch that itch. Next thing you know, gas is building up. The feet are flailing. It knows it's in trouble. And the shepherd is nowhere around because it's wandered away. When it lies down, it unsuspectingly rolls on its back and becomes cast. Now, with those three descriptors in hand that we talked about, the good folks at Grace Duration... Gas Duration. The good folks at Grace Duration have associated them with three A's, and I showed you these last time, and I have to review this with you because if I don't, you will be completely lost with the rest of this, where we're going with the rest of this message. Now, they did this with alliteration, as I showed you, you know, each one of the points beginning with the same letter. This is actually a well-known hermeneutical and homiletical device that was developed by the professors, the hoity-toity mucky-mucks at Princeton School of Divinity. It's what they call, it's a little technical here, but they call it the Fonzie effect. That's when the first letter of each point begins with a... A. You got it. There he is. All right. And by the way, he can also tell you about a reverse mortgage, which is apparently a good deal, you know, I heard him say. All right. Now, before you say anything for this wonderful, you know, you're welcome. All right. Now, anyway, this little masterpiece of alliteration goes like this. We've got overindulgence, matted coat, and greener grass. And these three things speak to the three A's, according to the folks at Grace Duration. Appetites, acquisitions, there's the matted coat, getting weighted down by stuff. Some people get matted down by so much stuff that they have no time to do the things that really matter in life. I went to a Yoko Ono exhibit at the Museum of Modern Art in New York because I love art, and she's a very, very interesting artist. She's not a very good singer, but she's a very interesting artist. I don't know how to describe her singing. It's kind of like, I think it's, the technical term is dragging a rake across a chalkboard. But she's a very interesting artist. She's a conceptual artist, and that doesn't, you know, mean much to lots of people. But the idea is it's all about ideas. And one very, very interesting exhibit that she had, this was a retrospective that went all the way back to the late 1960s. So Mary and I were down in New York. We went down to see the show. She had this exhibit that had a spiral staircase, in middle of the museum, spiral staircase going up to a hole in the ceiling, like a skylight, you know? And you walked all the way to the top, and it's a long walk. I mean, by the time you're done, you're huffing and puffing a little bit. And I'm talking long line of people waiting to climb one at a time, one person at a time. Tiny little rickety metal thing, you know? You get to the top, and there's a little sign there, and it simply says, "See the sky." And you look up, and something pretty cool happens. You see the sky. Now you say, well, that's a little ridiculous, but you know what? I was thinking yesterday, Mary and I were walking together, and I was thinking about that exhibit, and I was thinking how many times we go through life and we don't see the sky. We don't see the beauty of the things that are around us because we're too busy with things that matter far less than that. We don't see the beauty sometimes even of our own families, important relationships to us. You know why? Matted coat. We have too much stuff that's weighing us down. And it's an important idea to stop and just say, wait a minute, I walked this staircase just for the purpose of looking at the sky. And what's interesting about that exhibit is that every person that climbed that staircase saw a different sky. Because it is moving. It's changing. And I think this is the wonder of God's world. Art is a beautiful thing. It's an artificial representation of the beautiful creative abilities that God has built in, the beauty that he's built into nature. And I think art is important because it reminds us to think about things that are important, things that ennoble the spirit. Well, so we've got the three things, the appetites, the acquisitions, the matted coat, and the accomplishments. This is the cutting our own way, and many times that's going away from the presence of the Father. So as we looked at these things, we wove them together with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, "Don't love the world." Now, the world surrounds us. It's everywhere. It's everything that we see. But it says, don't love the world if anyone love or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world. Now, watch this. This is a hard saying, I think. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all. Oh, you know what all means? It means everything. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. That's the stuff that our flesh wants. The desires of the eyes. That's the stuff that we look at and say, I want to get that acquisition. And the pride of life, accomplishments, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And it goes on to say this, but the world, along with all of its desires, is passing away. None of these things last. So you have on one side, in John's word here, you have the world and everything in it. And on this side, you have the one who does the will of God. That's passing away. This lasts forever. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? So when we think about these verses, let's see how it works. Last part of review here before we get to the new thing is we illustrated this with Eve. Let me show you a slide that weaves these things together now. Did you have plus John, the one that says plus? There it is. Yep, thank you. So appetites, these things speak to the desires of the flesh. Acquisitions, the desires of the eyes, the things that we want to have. And accomplishments, the pride of life. And it is shocking how many times these same themes run through the Word of God. We illustrated it last time by spending most of the message just talking about Eve. And we showed how Eve was tempted in the garden. And when she was tempted, it shouldn't surprise us that she was tempted in these very spheres. The appetites, the desire of the flesh, the acquisitions, the desires of the eyes, and the accomplishments, the pride of life. Now, I think we all know the story. I think we all understand, you know, about the fall, and this is one of the most important and well-known stories in all of the Bible. But look at the verses again quickly and see if we can figure out where, in what sphere, the devil tempted the first woman. Appetites, first of all, Satan's Satan appealed to Eve's physical appetite. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good with food for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. So this is speaking to the desire to take this in, right? Look at acquisitions. Satan appealed to her personal gain. In this case, it was knowledge. God told them, "Do not eat. You can eat from any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day in which you eat it, you shall die." And you know what? Satan comes along and he goes, "Listen, you eat that fruit, you're going to know some stuff." And so, verse 6 says, "The woman saw that the tree was desired to make one wise." And thirdly, accomplishment. Satan appealed to ambition and a desire for personal accomplishment. He told her, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And she said, "That sounds good." The problem is, it's important to see that although all three of these things are attractive, and this is why it's so important to make sure that as individual believers, we're not just boilerplate Christians, but each one of us are being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to us on roads of the Spirit. He wants to communicate to us specifically about our life. He wants to tell us what His will for our life is specifically, and the only way that we hear His voice is if we get on the same road that He's traveling. We've talked about that ad infinitum, ad nauseum in the last couple of, the last year anyway. But what's important is each one of these things, eating fruit, gaining knowledge, being like God, they all sound like wonderful things. None of these things were God's will for Eve. None of them. They were all prohibited, and they sounded like they were beneficial, but they were not. They seemed like they were helpful, but they were actually devastating. Sometimes even so-called good things are not God's highest and best for us. That's why it's important to be believers who listen to the voice of the Spirit. We all often say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? And to have a relationship with somebody, you've got to talk to them. To have a relationship with somebody, you walk with them. To have a relationship with someone, there's intimacy there. And to claim intimacy when there's no communication, what is the communication that the believer uses to commune with his Father? Or her Father? Prayer. Meditation. Thinking about the words, specifically thinking about the word that I just read and what it means to me in my life. God, how do you want to take this Bible verse from Proverbs and change me into a man who's more like Jesus? Communication. So God doesn't want us to have His things that are in His permissive will. God wants us to have things that are His perfect will. His perfect will is His highest and His best for us. And you know what the world loves to do? The world loves to give us substitutes. And there is no substitute for the best. There's no substitute for God's perfect will for our lives, because that's where we thrive. That's where we become the man or the woman that Jesus wants us to be. That's where we experience the joy and the life and the peace. That's when we can lay our head on our pillow at night and know that things are right with the world. Things are right with God. That we're okay. Even though we may be going through turmoil and there may be trouble, God's peace finds a way to invade the situation. Why? Because these are things that are produced by the Holy Spirit and not by the believer. They're the fruits of the Spirit. And we experience them when we yield the way to the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, and we let the Holy Spirit do through us what we could never do on our own. The Christian life is a relationship, and relationship requires communication. So we want to know what the very highest and the very best that God has for us. Settling for God's permissive will instead of insisting upon His perfect will is always a devil's bargain. It's always a devil's bargain. And we don't want what God merely permits. We want God's perfect will for us. Amen? Now we're going to attack, this attack on three fronts proved to be too much for Eve. He appealed to her desires, and she bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. And this is not an isolated story, and this is where we move on to the new stuff. One more verse, and we move on to the new stuff. We can ask, well, why would it be important for us to talk about Eve? Why would it be important? Okay, so that was an isolated historic event. Why would it be important for us to bring that into our modern life. What's the application of that? Here's the application. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3. Look at what the Apostle Paul warned. I am afraid, he said to the Corinthians, that just as or as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you know what Paul was saying? Paul was saying, listen, it's been thousands of years, specifically 4,000 years at the time that he's writing this. It's been thousands of years since the serpent deceived Eve. And you know what? He still plays the same game, and he still wants to deceive God's people, those people that God wants to bless, those people that God wants to commune with, people that God wants to walk with. He wants to get them to settle for religion instead of relationship. He wants to teach them just enough do's and don'ts so that they can live by the law instead of putting themselves in life in the Spirit, so that the Spirit that is within us is actually fulfilling the law because we're being led by the Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. So the Holy Spirit within us is actually leading us to do the things that God wants us to do. And therefore, because we're being led by the Spirit, everything that God requires of us is automatically being fulfilled. But that only happens in relationship. It doesn't happen in religion. Religion is man trying to appease God. Religion is man trying to do things to gain God's approval. Relationship, Christianity, is man understanding that he already has God's approval in Christ. God approves of his Son, and therefore all who come to his Son through faith alone in Christ alone have God's approval. So do you know what the Bible says? You're going to love this. You ready? You can take it home. You can write it on your refrigerator. You're going to be blessed by this all week long. You are accepted in the Beloved. Children that go to school desperately longing for what? Acceptance. They see their peers all around them, and they want to fit in. They want to be welcomed. People who have children who have difficult homes and broken homes and are often struggling for acceptance. I saw a thing recently about Gloria Vanderbilt, and they had all of this money and the Breakers and Newport and all of this, just everything you could possibly want, you know. And she says this, you know, now she devoted her life to art. Almost all her life she made art. And she says, do you know what I want? She said, I had a dream the day my dad died that he wrote a letter, and he said, I love you, and I know that you're going to do some good things. I believe in you. And her son, who happens to be Anderson Cooper, said, was that letter ever really written, Mom? And she said, well, I'm still waiting for it to come. Acceptance. Can I tell you something? N-O-W, right now, if you have come to the cross and acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, and you've put your faith in the fact that when our Lord hung upon that bloody cross, he took all of your filthy sins and all of my filthy sins away, you are right now, N-O-W, a child of God, N-O-W, right now, accepted in the Beloved. Come on. That's relationship. Do you know what? We are the children of God. My little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. My little children, what's the first part of that verse? 3:1. See what manner of love. First John 3:1. Look, see, behold, contemplate what manner of love the Father has for us, that we might be called the sons of God. And such we are right now, not will be. We are the sons of God. And the Bible says that the whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of glory. Like, even though we are the children of God, the world doesn't see it, but that day of revelation is coming. And the earth that has also been impacted by sin, that was cursed in the garden, along the ground was cursed. It's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's relationship, not religion. So it was too much for Eve. And Paul warns us, be very careful, because there's something that God wants to see characterize your life more than anything. And you know what it is? It's a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And if it's not there, if there's devotion to Christ in your life that is not sincere or not pure, I can promise you right now, it's because of one of three areas of temptation that you have been made the devil's chump. One of those three areas. That's where he gets us. And that's why we see it. Okay, so let's move on. I'm sorry for that extended introduction, but here's where we need to continue. So think about the power of this. There's something that wants to lead us away from a devotion to Christ that is pure and sincere. God wants us to have a relationship with him, a walk with him that's unencumbered by our appetites, our acquisitions, our accomplishments. But I can't even read my own notes. But by his will being done in our lives. He doesn't want our relationship with him to be encumbered by all of these three A's, chasing after something that won't last. All these things are fading away. But he wants us to be characterized by God's will being done in our life. All right. So the story of Eve's temptation is a cautionary tale then. But it's not the only example of this that we find in the Bible, the only example of temptation on these fronts that we find in the Bible. Perhaps the greatest example involves the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's amazing plan of redemption is laid out in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, for many, 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 many years, was my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. There's a passage in Hebrews 2 that says this. It has been testified somewhere, and I'll tell you where. It's in the book of Psalms. David wrote this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, God, why do you care about us? Like, who are we that you would care about us? And that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? David's thinking, you know. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. That's Adam. That's not Jesus. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them dominion over all of the garden. He gave them control over all the garden. He crowned them with glory. He honored them powerfully, and this is what the scripture says. You made him, man, lower than the angels for a while, and look at what it says next. Putting everything in subjection under his feet, man was to rule over the garden. He named the animals. Naming is a picture of being in control. It's a picture of dominion. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing that was outside his control. But look at this. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, do we? We certainly do not. Man is not ruling this planet, but look at what we do see. But we do see him, who for a little while, and we could add the word for explanation also, because just like Adam was lower than the angels, Jesus loved us so much that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he was made lower than the angels for a season. We do see him. We don't see man ruling, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is an amazing picture in the Bible of the trouble that Adam got himself into, how he lost his relationship with God. And the last Adam, or what Jesus coming into the world, who the Bible calls the last Adam, because he comes into the sphere of the human race in order to restore the relationship that Adam lost in the garden. So there's a correlation. We've been studying it for about 6 weeks on Wednesday nights in our Roman study. The correlation is between the first Adam, what was lost in the garden, and what was regained by Christ. They were barred. We saw last time they were barred from the tree of life. There was a cherub put there to keep them with a flaming sword from being able to have access to the tree of life. When we get to the book of Revelation, in the book of beginnings, mankind, humankind, is barred from the tree of life. When we get to the book of Revelation, where all of the loose ends are tied up, we're all in the presence of God. We are his people. He is our God. We're in his presence, and we all have access to a particular tree. Take one guess what the tree is. The tree of life. The tree of life is specifically in the New Jerusalem that descends down from heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. So into this realm, into this sphere, into the sphere where the devil is tempting God's people to walk away from God. And in the initial fight, in the initial battle, he not only won, but the victory was so devastating when he tricked Eve. The victory was so devastating that everybody, including you and I, from the time of Adam and Eve, have been born sinners. No longer with the fellowship that existed. Now, Adam is going to reject God the same way. Adam is the one who actually knows what he's doing. Eve is tricked. But the idea is, Jesus steps into this sphere, the same idea as Adam coming into the world, with a few important differences. Jesus is uncreated, but he's very man. Adam is sinless. Jesus is sinless. Adam is sinless when he's created. Jesus is sinless when he's born. He comes into the world. Not only is he uncreated, by the way, he's the creator. There's a beautiful verse in Revelation that says he is the seed and offspring of David, which means he's David's father and he's David's son, right? There's the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who the Bible says comes through the water and the blood, not through the water alone. Most births, most natural births occur because of the breaking of the water. Jesus, the Bible specifically says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, this is the one who came, this is the one who came by water and blood because of the virgin birth. Jesus, not only by Jesus Christ, not only by the water, but by the water in the blood. This is the unique person of the universe, the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, creator of all things that have ever been created. So, Jesus comes into the world, and then Jesus is baptized. Jesus goes to his baptism, and immediately after his baptism, what would you expect to happen? He's tested. He's tested. How is he tested? Well, he's going to go through the test. He's going to, unlike Adam, where Adam failed and was unsuccessful, Jesus is going to be very successful. As a matter of fact, the Bible points that up as a very important aspect of Christ's life as our high priest for us to consider. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect, and I'm going to say that there are three respects. He was in every one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is going to encounter temptation. Jesus is going to encounter tests. He famously took this test in the wilderness, the first one anyway. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And Jesus, boy, I love this verse. This verse is loaded, right? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, notice that, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. A little bit different than the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They had plenty to eat. They could eat from every beautiful piece of fruit that was in the garden. Jesus is going to be tempted in a barren wilderness. But by the way, if he wanted to, he has no problem making his own food, just so you know. You know, it's interesting. The devil's going to say, turn these stoves into loaves of bread, right, to tempt him. And Jesus, in just a year, would feed 4,000 with a couple of loaves of bread. 5,000 after that with a couple of loaves of bread. This had nothing to do with the ability or inability to make bread. It had to do with whether or not we are going to honor the Father's perfect will, obedience to the perfect will of God in the time of temptation, in the time of trial. Well, full of the Spirit, and he was tempted for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So right off the bat, let's clear up a few things and make sure we're on the same page. It says that he went into the wilderness to be tempted by ho diavolos, diavolos. The word devil, that's translated devil, diavolos, means the one who slanders. And this is what the devil loves to do. He loves to run down God's people, slanders them day and night before our God, right? Isn't that what he said? This is the one who accuses the brethren day and night before our God. And he slandered Jesus his entire ministry. It's very, very, very beautiful here, the way that that Jesus is going to defeat him. He slanders God and he slanders God's people. The same word is also applied to those who gossip, men who gossip in 2 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 2:3, and women who gossip in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, why would he use this word, diavolos, this wicked word, against people who gossip? And I think the reason is people who gossip are helping the devil in his plan to accuse the brethren day and night. Hey, we got enough enemies on the outside, don't we? We really need to be accused by the brethren? Please? Really? Honestly? So put your hand up if you've got if you don't have enough enemies. All right, well, come to church and make some more. John the Revelator calls him the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. The same term was applied to Judas in John 6 and verse 70. So now those who are... those who believe that the devil is not a real person are very, very wrong. And that's exactly what the enemy wants us to think. And as we begin to look at solutions next week, spiritual strategies to be able to overcome temptation and defeat the devil, one thing we're going to do, we're going to establish the person of the devil. And the Bible says he is wicked and he hates you personally. He wants to undo the work of God in your life any way that he can. And there are certain things that he cannot do, but there are certain things that he certainly can do and will do everything he can to try to do. Jesus certainly knew that the devil existed because he created him. But Lucifer, this magnificent angel, full of wisdom, full of beauty, the Bible says, fell. And he became wicked and evil and adversarial. And so now Jesus meets him in the wilderness in this contest. It was a contest between Jesus, full of the Spirit, and Satan, the great slanderer of men, being blinded by his pride. The devil had easily won the contest with Eve. And in his arrogance, even though he knows who Jesus is, and you don't get that in the English, but it's very clear in the Greek. He knows who Jesus is and tells him so. But he still has so much arrogance within him that he actually thinks that he can win this contest. He's going to solicit Jesus to sin. And by sin, I mean, you say, well, where's the sin in making some bread? It's always sin to step outside of the Father's will. And the Father's will for Jesus was that he would not give in to those temptations the way that the enemy suggested. So it's also important to understand that in Luke 4:1, the Bible says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So therefore, now watch this, therefore, this temptation was you ready for it? This temptation was the perfect will of God for Jesus. He was led into this temptation full of the Spirit and by the Spirit. Because temptation isn't sin. Giving in to temptation is. We're all tempted. We all encounter the enemy. And he attacks us on three fronts. I don't think I've ever told you about these before, but one would be our acquisitions, our appetites, and our accomplishments, right? Okay. See why I never use alliteration? I can't ever remember what the letters represent. But anyway, think about this now. This proves to us that when we go through temptation, it doesn't mean we're in sin because we're going through a temptation or we're having a time of temptation. And this is going to be important to our study going forward. It's when we give in to temptation that we give the victory to the enemy. So remember that just prior to this, Jesus had been baptized. The Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, that when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So at the baptism of Jesus, we see the distinctiveness of the three members of the Trinity, the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see the inherent unity of the Trinity there as well. Matthew's gospel tells us that just after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But Mark's account is even more vivid. And Mark is writing for Romans, and Romans like action, you know. But this is pretty amazing. Mark says this, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. This word drove is the Greek verb ekbalo, a compound Greek word. The word balo, when I was learning Greek, I remembered it as a mnemonic device. It means to throw. And balo sounds like balo, right? So you balo the balo, right? So it means to throw. Balo means to throw. The preposition ek means out, to throw out. And the Greek of this passage literally says, the Spirit immediately threw him out into the wilderness. It's a very vivid and powerful picture that God is doing something extraordinary here. And it literally means that he received the action of being propelled, catapulted into this contest with the devil. The same word, by the way, is used when the Bible says that Jesus cast out demons. Instead of Jesus casting out demons, Jesus is being cast out by the Father into the presence of the trial, if that makes any sense. So let's be clear about this. 40 days in the wilderness, we're under the direct guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was in the Spirit every second of that trial that he encountered with the devil. He was never in sin. And furthermore, he was led by the Spirit, a construction of a phrase that tells even a larger story. The Greek is actually an imperfect passive, which means that Jesus kept on receiving the action of being led by the Holy Spirit throughout this time. Imperfect tense, the action continues. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. That was the story of the Lord's life, and that should be the story of our life. We should be constantly led. We keep on being led by the Holy Spirit. And one day, there may be no trial, but someday there may be. One day, there may be no temptation. One day, everything may be just great, and we just feel like our walk with God is right where it needs to be. Another day, some real amazing test might come into our life. But at a time like that, we need to be like our Lord Jesus and also be continuously receiving the action of being led by the Spirit. Luke affirms that Jesus was continuously under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he mentions the fact twice for emphasis in the same verse. So there's an important conclusion that we should reach right from the first two verses, just from this part in our story. The fact that Jesus was full of the Spirit when he was tempted tells us that temptation is no indication of a lack of spirituality. Just because you're being tempted doesn't mean that you're not spiritual. Spirituality is defined simply this way. A spiritual person is a person who is being led by the Spirit. A carnal person is a person who is being led by the flesh. Temptation is no indication of a lack of spirituality. Watch this. Temptation is not an indication of a lack of spirituality. It's an indication of danger. Temptation should cause your antenna to go up. It should cause sirens to go off in your head. You are being attacked. There is a place where you are being tested, and because you're fallen, and because you're sinful, and because even though we've got the Holy Spirit within us, the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh, and they both desperately want more territory from us. We're in trouble. We have an enemy circling us. He wants to devour us. He wants to shame you in front of your children. He wants to shame you in front of the congregation. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy the way that your kids look at you. He wants to destroy the way other believers look at you. He hates you. Do you understand that? So temptation doesn't mean I'm sinful. Temptation means I'm in trouble. I'm in danger. And I need to draw closer than ever to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the current weeks. The Bible is clear that God never tempts anyone with evil. That's always the work of the enemy. But the enemy is very clever in the way that he tempts us. Do you know how long he's been watching this guy? I'm 39 years old. He's been watching me for 39 years. Imagine it. No, the devil's been watching me for 52 years. He knows my vulnerabilities. He knows your vulnerabilities. You know, he doesn't have to be omniscient. You're, well, the devil's not omniscient. He doesn't have to be. All he's got to do is have eyes. And he's far wiser than we are. And so we've got people saying foolish things, and we'll talk about this as well next week, saying foolish things like, you know, I'm casting out the devil. I am the devil's not. You're useless. You're and the Bible, Peter says, who are these foolish people like lambs to the slaughter who revile angelic majesties? The devil is great. Great. Thank God that he's greater still. The devil is great, powerful, wise. The Bible said he was full of wisdom. He convinced a third of the angels in heaven to leave God. Ah, devil, you got no power in my life. That the idiot that says that is the guy who the devil has a lot of power in his life. He doesn't understand the word of God. These things should make us tremble. Do you know why? Because we're in danger. Temptation is not an indication of a lack of spirituality. It's an indication of danger. He knows my weaknesses. He knows how to exploit my weaknesses. He's watched me for all these years, and he knows where he can get to me. When he's successful, he can appeal to something, some sinful desire within me, within three spheres of temptation. And if I take the bait, I'll become the devil's chump. The result is always death with respect to my walk with God. I become alienated from his life because I've chosen to walk roads of the earth instead of roads of the Spirit. So let's take a look at it in James. James chapter 1. Each person is tempted, not by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Have we heard about any desires lately? The desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the desire for the pride of life. These are internal desires that the enemy appeals to. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. And then desire has a baby. Desire had a baby, and the baby was sin. When desire gives birth, it gives birth to something called sin. Desire is the danger point. Temptation is the danger point. When desire has conceived, has a little baby, it gives birth. Oh, look at this. Oh, my goodness. Kind of ugly. Yeah. It's sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And that is death in the believer's experiential walk with God. Even though you're going to heaven, you're blood bought, you've been saved by the blood, you are living like an unbeliever. You're not hearing from God. The communication is closed. You are alienated from the life of God because of the emptiness that is in your soul, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So, desire has a baby. Temptation. Temptation has a baby. Sin. And when sin matures, grows up, it leads to death. As believers, we're removed from fellowship with God, fellowship with the life. Jesus is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Are you seeing this? Now understand this carefully. Just because I'm tempted doesn't mean I'm sinning. The devil is about to appeal to each of these three desires in the life of the Lord. But there's going to be a little difference in the way that he appeals to the Lord and the way he appeals to us. Do you know why? Because I can often be the devil's chump. Jesus, never. Never. Jesus, on the night in which he betrayed, an amazing verse in the Bible, speaking to the disciples. He's being betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. They're going to have the Last Supper. They're going to go to Gethsemane. It's that night. He's going to be on the cross 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And look at what he says to his disciples. I won't speak with you much longer, is what this means, right? I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of the world, who do you think he is? Now, isn't it interesting that Satan is called the ruler of the world? When did he become the ruler of the world? When Adam gave him the throne. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. But look, he has nothing in me. Nothing. He can appeal to the lust of the eyes, but there's no lust there. He can appeal to the lust of the flesh, but there's no lust. He can appeal to the pride of life, but there's no pride there. There's nothing to which the devil can appeal. He's going to appeal. He's going to do it. The devil is going to come to Jesus, and he's going to attack him in these three areas. But he can't do it successfully because, unlike you and me, especially you, me a little bit, there's something in us that the devil can appeal to. We like stuff. Or maybe we don't care about stuff. We like people to think highly of us. We like to accomplish stuff. I'm not happy if I'm not accomplishing stuff. Maybe that's who we are. Or I just want to consume. These things that God warns us about are the very three. Now, we believe that the Satan tested Jesus lots and lots of different ways, but there are only these three recorded. And it's because of the reason that I think he's testing Jesus in the same three spheres that he tested Eve. Okay. Is Gene in trouble? Maybe. Verse 2. One more observation about verse 2 before we move on. The Bible says he ate nothing during those days. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but if I eat nothing, right, fasting, is fasting easy for you? No. You know what? The rumble in your stomach reminds you that the whole idea of fasting is when you feel that rumble in your stomach because you haven't eaten, you remember, oh, yes, I'm fasting today. I need to take time and pray. I'm taking time I would normally take to eat and devoting it to spiritual things. But fasting is tough, and this kind of fasting is intense. And you know what? Guess who knows it? The devil does. And he's going to hit Jesus when Jesus is weak. And I think it tells us something about his strategy. He loves to get us when we're at our most vulnerable. You know what? He loves to attack us when we're having trouble sleeping. He loves to attack us when we're not eating right. He loves to attack us when we have some illness. And you know, before I felt healthy, and now I'm waking up, and I've been feeling this pain in my lower back lately. And you know what? You get up out of a chair and you feel it. And he loves to discourage us with things like that, little pains and aches we haven't felt before. And in some cases, this is nothing. Some of you live with chronic pain, migraines, back pains that you've struggled with for years. And I promise you, the devil loves to exploit stuff like that. When illness overtakes us, or when we're stressed or anxious about some circumstance that's come into our life, or when we're discouraged by something or someone. At times like this, our thoughts are foggier than they might be. Our spiritual life usually isn't as sharp as it might be. So I don't think that it's for nothing that the Holy Spirit tells us here that Jesus ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, direct quote, he was hungry. Satan comes in. Hey, Jesus, you look a little hungry. If you are the Son of God, not at all. He doesn't say if you are the Son of God. That word is in the first class condition, meaning if and it's true. It should be translated, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. You're hungry, aren't you? Think about it. Jesus. 40 days. 40 days. Why don't you do it? Listen, does the Father say it's wrong to eat? All you're doing is eating. Now, I've said before that Jesus could have snapped his finger and turned Palestine into a gingerbread house. But to respond to the trial that way would have what? It would have been outside of the Father's plan. Notice it? It wouldn't, in our eyes, necessarily have been a wrong thing. We could read that in the Bible today and say, what an amazing demonstration of his power to just make bread. Well, he's going to do that later. But here, the power is not in the making bread. Listen, the power is in not making bread. Hey, Satan, you know what he says to him? I can't believe where our time is going. He says, Satan, you know what? He says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but this is bringing out the original Greek here, okay? Because Satan just said, since you're the Son of Man, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread? This is what Jesus answers back to Satan. He says, now, Satan, you know that the man shall not live by bread alone. Not man, not humankind. The man, the Messiah. the God-man. Now, Satan, you know that those prophecies are about me. The definite article there in the Greek, it's not just man, it's not anatheros, it is the noun plus the article. You know that the man, when he comes, and I love that. I'm thinking about this and I'm saying, gee, I don't ever want to be irreverent, but Jesus is the man, right? In every way, shape, or form. He is the man. He's the one we look to as our example. But that's what he said to the devil. The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. There is no way in the world I can finish this morning, okay? Unless your roasts are going to burn in the oven. There's going to be catastrophe. We'll be hearing about it on Fox News. So we're gonna stop here, and this is where I'll pick up next time. Next time, we're just going to pick up with the three trials of Jesus, and then we're going to start working on some strategies where we can defeat the devil when he attempts. And we're going to be doing this for a few weeks because some of these strategies are pretty involved. But you know what? These are spiritual strategies. These are biblical strategies. This is the way that we defeat our enemy, the devil. So what we're going to do next time is I'm going to show you these last two strategies. I'm going to show you these three temptations again quickly, and then we're going to move on to really looking at what the Bible says about our enemy and what he thinks of us and how he wants to attack us, and make sure that we are clear that the devil is not some impotent fool with red tights and a pitchfork, but he is an amazingly cunning enemy. And the Bible is very clear that he wants to distract us from a devotion to Christ that is what? Sincere and pure. We don't want to let him do it. Amen? The time is short. Do you get that sense? The time is short and the days are evil. So we need to be intentional about living before Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're all fallen. We all make mistakes. Some of us, you know, as much as we try, there are the same sins that trip us up all the time. The good news is God knows you, he loves you, he knows me, he loves me, and he's given us the answers. They're right here. They're in the book. And we're going to dig them out together. Amen? Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We just take a moment as we close, Father, for anybody who may be here without Christ, without eternal life. Maybe you came in here this morning, or maybe you've been coming in here for a number of weeks, just checking it out, seeing what it's all about. But if I were to ask you the question, if God forbid today were the day that you were to die, and you were standing face to face with the Lord, my question is, are you ready for that meeting? Have you made your peace with God, truly made your peace with God? The Bible is clear that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and when he did, he earned God's favor. There's no good deed we can do. There's no amount of money that we can give. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Jesus earned our salvation for us. If you're here this morning and you say, you know, I'll be honest with you, preacher, I don't know. If today were the day that I were to meet Jesus, I don't know if there's a home in heaven waiting for me. I want you to know on the authority of God's word that you can know that before you leave this place this morning. Salvation, as I said, does not come because we do good things or that we are good people. We're not good people and we do bad things. But thank God that Jesus came to save godless people, people who were sinful, people who were rebellious, but people who he loves. The Bible tells us that even though all of us are sinners and we're all separated from God because God is holy and can have nothing to do with sin, when Jesus came into this world, God, born as a man, he lived a perfect life, and then he went to a cross. And the Bible says that when Jesus went to that cross, every filthy sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit, and every filthy sin you've ever committed and will commit, was put upon Jesus, and God the Father judged our sins in Jesus. He judged Jesus in our place. And so Jesus says, if you will simply believe that, how does salvation come? Just by believing. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe this is the day that you have a spiritual birthday. Most of us in this room have already had one. It's just that epiphany, that moment of clarity, that moment of understanding. I love moments of clarity. And God speaks to you, he opens your eyes, and you realize, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. The Bible says there's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved, Jesus Christ. Let this be your spiritual birthday today. If you feel like God has caused you to see some things differently today, things about yourself, but more importantly, things about God. I'm going to pray a little prayer, and I'm going to invite you to pray it along with me in your heart. If this is a time that's between you and God will hear that prayer. And if it's prayed in faith, believing, God will save your soul. It's not the prayer that saves, it's the faith that prays the prayer. But if you'd like to pray along with me, you can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you're holy. And I know that my sin does not please you. In fact, it's offended you. But this morning, I understand what Jesus did. I believe that when he was on the cross, he paid for all of my sins. I'm putting my faith in him today. I believe he died for me, that he was buried for me, that he rose again from the dead for me. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your precious Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.